Whether we find ourselves in times of plenty or times of want, blessings or chastisements, praise and thanksgiving ought to be continually rendered to the Lord for his goodness and his mercy, the result of which is holy contentment in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. Our old covenant reading coming from Psalm 46. Psalm 46, the entire psalm, stanzas 1 through 11, by the inspiration of God, the psalmist writes, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will we not fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. Selah. There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. The heathen raged. The kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge, Selah. Come, behold the works of the Lord, what desolations he hath made in the earth. He maketh wars to cease unto the ends of the earth. He breaketh the bow and cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariot in a fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. Paul writing to the church at Philippi, the fourth chapter of Philippians in chapter 4, beginning in verse 6 through verse 13. By the same Spirit, the Apostle Paul writes, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned, in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Thus far as the reading of God's most holy, inerrant, and finally authoritative word. The grass withers, the flower thereof fades away, but the word of our God stands forever. And by his holy word, his holy admonition, is the scripture preached unto us again this day. Now, throughout the scriptures, God reminds us over and over that we are to be in a constant state of thanksgiving and praise for the wonderful mercy and grace that he has bestowed upon each and every one of us. Think about the mercy bestowed upon you. The great sacrifice which rendered unto you grace undeserving. We're also admonished by the scriptures to be acutely aware of his providential orchestration, according to that mercy and according to that grace, of all the things that come to us in providence in behalf of his kingdom and his people. Knowing that God is actively working all things together for the best possible outcome, both for his elect and for his overall kingdom, we are to be in constant, continuous praise and thanksgiving, because of all that comes to pass, and whatever state or condition that we find ourselves in, whether we are in a state of abasement or in a state of plenty, We are to be thankful. Now, in light of this, there seems to be a threefold duty which lies at the center of all duties, a sort of trinity of attitude, if you will, which each of God's elect must constantly be exhibiting. And this triune attitude is thanksgiving, praise, and contentment. That is the attitude that the saints of God, by the application of grace, because of the mercy of God, are to embrace and exhibit. It must flow from them, thanksgiving and praise, as well as contentment, all because of the hope that is given to us in Jesus Christ. Now, where there is no thanksgiving, there is then a posture of entitlement, as if God has blessed us because of a thing that we've done, a result of who we are or what we have done. And when we're not thankful, we think, well, we deserve whatever goodness or mercy or grace God has given us. You see, that kind of an attitude is a bitter and prideful attitude, an attitude of ingratitude. Secondly, where there is no thanksgiving, there can be no praise, since the two are connected. Thanksgiving and praise go hand in hand. One works with the other. And where there is no praise, there exists a posture of self-assurance, as if by our own power we have merited His grace. And finally, when there is ever a void of thanksgiving and praise, and where there is no contentment, there is a posture of dissatisfaction, whereby we believe we deserve more than God has ordained for us. But once we have a posture of thanksgiving and praise, we're giving thanks for all things, we understand that all things that come to us, both the good and the difficult, is for our betterment, and we are to be content. But if we fail in thanking God and praising God, if we fail to be content, the result is murmuring, anger, bitterness toward God, which finds its end in blasphemy. There is, however, a distinct, even special connection between thanksgiving, praise, and contentment. The dynamic is simple. The greater degree of thanksgiving and praise, the greater degree of contentment. The greater degree of thanksgiving and praise, the greater degree of contentment. The manifestation of praiseful thanksgiving and contentment is both a grace and a duty. Notice, thanksgiving and praise, as well as being content, is both a grace of God, and a duty incumbent upon each and every one of us. These are character traits, praisefulness, thanksgiving, contentment. These are character traits, attitudes, which are the result of the new birth, and which are to be exhibited by every one of the children of God. Not to exhibit those character traits should put in question the reality of your regeneration. But as we shall see, these traits, especially the trait of contentment, is a learned behavior, which must be developed and matured throughout the life of the saint. So it's not only a grace and a duty, but it's a learned. To be content, you have to learn how to be content. It just doesn't happen overnight. You can't pray for it as you should, but it will still be a learned discipline. Contentment is a learned discipline by the grace of God. And this is done through the contemplation of scriptures, the meditation upon who God is and what He has accomplished in history, and finally, how God has cared for you throughout your life. It is a learned attitude. This is how contentment is groomed. And since contentment is also an act of faith, you see, that's what contentment is. It's an act of faith trusting God. The more we trust God by faith, the more we are free from worry, and then being free from worry, being free from anxiety, we are content with God's providence, with God's provisions for our life. Now, Paul exhorts the Philippians to be thankful for God's providences and all of His provisions, which he sees as the path to godly contentment in Philippians chapter 4. Notice what he says in verse 6. Be careful for nothing. Or a better translation is, don't be anxious. Be anxious for nothing. Don't worry about anything. Rather, as you put off the anxiety, rather you put on thanksgiving. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, remember that always is a virtue, prayer and supplication with, coupled with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. So you're not only to pray and supplicate, you are to also thank God for what he's doing, bringing you to a place of prayer and supplication. So you're not to be anxious. You put off anxiety and you put on prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, and then you speak unto God. First, he tells the Philippians that their prayers and their supplications are to be tempered with a spirit of thankfulness. You see, the Christian life is tempered. In other words, it's girded with, its undergirding is thanksgiving. The overarching posture of the saints is thanksgiving to God. So he tells the Philippians here, the apostle tells the Philippians here that their prayers and supplications have to be tempered with a spirit of thankfulness. And this is Paul's reminder to the Philippians. It's as if he said, do not pray without first rendering sincere praise and thanksgiving for God's provisions, and then figure out what you're praying about, why you are praying for what you're praying for. Don't be anxious, but give thanks to God and ask for your supplications. Bring them all before the throne of grace. Now, if we are to read further between the lines in Philippians chapter 4, it also seems as if Paul is warning the Philippians against having their prayers motivated from the posture of covetousness and frustration, anger or bitterness over the things that God has withheld from them, rather than being thankful for what they already have received. You see, sometimes we think that God owes us something else, and we're not content with what he's given. So when we pray, sometimes we are motivated by the fact, by the posture, that God should not withhold certain things from us because we believe we deserve those certain things, and yet God withholds them. And what happens if we're not content, if we're not thankful? We start to become bitter, frustrated, anxious. Now, by using the phrase, be careful for nothing, Paul is admonishing the saints, don't let your posture of wanting things that God has not freely given you right now cause anxiety. In other words, don't have any division of mind. And that is actually the translation of the Greek. When we're anxious, we don't focus on the things which are important. We're focused upon everything else that's causing anxiety. When Jesus says, focus on me, focus on God, we're focused on all of the problems rather than focusing upon being thankful, praising God, and being content with what God has given. So by using that phrase, be careful for nothing, he's saying don't fall prey to anxiety. You see, Paul is counseling them in a pastoral fashion not to fret over the things that are out of their hands and to be thankful for what God has already provided by praising him and being content with what is. We are to be counting our blessings because they are upon us in multitude. In multitude. Even in the darkest hour, they are upon us in multitude. So Paul reminds the Philippians that they are to be thankful for every providence while beseeching God with their prayers and their supplications. Notice the next verse, verse 7. And, notice the conjunction here, the condition here. And, because of this, the peace of God, when you are thankful, when you pray in the posture of praise and thanksgiving, the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will, in fact, keep your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. In other words, it will keep your minds from being anxious. So Paul is stating that whenever the saint prays from the posture of thanksgiving for all that God has done, is doing, and will do, he will be blessed with the peace of God. And that peace of God is a peace which is inexplicable. It passes all of your knowledge, all of your understanding. You can't even get your mind around it because it is so wonderful. And so we see the dynamic of peace added to godly contentment, thanksgiving, and praise. Paul then gives a catalog of things that the saint is to meditate upon in order to solidify the posture of peace. You see, peace does not come automatically. It comes through discipline, spiritual discipline, personal discipline. So Paul gives a catalog of how we maintain that posture of peace. Finally, brethren, verse 8 and following, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on those things. Think on them so as not to be anxious. In other words, those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. So he's giving us instruction on how to come to a posture of peace. And it's that peace resulting from sincere praise and thanksgiving that results in biblical contentment, all of which culminates in peace. Notice how Paul moves from thanksgiving and peace into contentment in verse 10 and following. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, he says, that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned, in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need, because I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. Now consider for a moment the doctrine. The doctrine proposed here is this: without a sincere and internalized understanding of who the Lord is, what he has done in behalf of his people in time and in history, all of it, of course, for his glory, and what his promises are, then praise and thanksgiving and contentment will be realized if you understand this. But without a sincere and internalized understanding, that peace, that thanksgiving, that praise, and that contentment cannot be realized. So without a sincere understanding of who God is, what he is doing, you will not have contentment. You will never be content. You will always be in a position of anxiety and consternation. This brings us to another point. In order to render sincere praise and thanksgiving so as to be content and at peace, we need to have a working understanding of the ways of God according to his covenant revelation. So what does it mean to be content? What does it mean for the Christian to be content? Well, firstly, as I stated before, according to the Apostle Paul, while contentment is a grace, it is also a learned discipline. Notice what he says. For I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. He had to learn it. Through the providential orchestration of all things in his life, he had to learn what it meant to be content. He had to learn how to be content. Through the many trials and situations which providence dictated to Paul, he then had to learn how to be content. It didn't come automatically or by some osmosis or some mystical epiphany. He had to learn it through the providences of difficulty and blessedness. The great Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs, in his celebrated work, The Rare Jewel, which it is a rare jewel, of Christian contentment, comments, quote, contentment in every condition is a great art, a spiritual mystery. It is to be learned and to be learned as a mystery. And so in verse 12, Paul affirms, I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed. The word, which is translated instructed, is derived from the word that signifies mystery. It is just as if he had said, I have learned the mystery of this business of contentment. End quote. Secondly, contentment also can be defined as having an inward, quiet, and peaceful frame of mind about the things that are and the things that will be, knowing that God is Lord and sovereign orchestrator of all things, both good and evil. So, we must know, in order to be content and embrace the reality of the sovereign Lord of the universe. Without embracing such a truth, you will always be anxious. We will always be discontented. We will always think more is due to us, instead of recognizing not only the sovereignty of God, but the goodness in His sovereignty. The goodness in His sovereignty for each and every one of us, working everything out, not only for the glory of His name, and the glory of His majesty, but the good welfare of each and every one of His children. The soul that is content delights in the Father's wise and loving disposal in every condition and situation. So the question then remains, do you trust your Father? Do you trust your Father God who is in heaven, whose name is hallowed? You see, it boils down to just that. It is reduced to just that. The individual that is content finds himself in a gracious frame of heart. And he says with the hymn writer, consistently saying with the hymn writer, in good times and bad times, when he's abased or when he abounds, all is well with my soul. The knowledge that God is good and His mercies are overwhelming even when many of them are hidden from us is the road to biblical contentment. Why is it that we think we should always see God's blessings upon us? Isn't God's blessings always coming to us, no matter whether we see them or not? Absolutely, yes, absolutely. And that is the road to biblical contentment, knowing that God is working all things, past, present, future, for the good of His people, for the glory of His name, and for the development and victory of His kingdom. The contented soul finds itself fighting against the flesh when the flesh seeks to murmur against providence. When the flesh seeks to murmur against things that are confusing, when things are trying, when things don't go our way, the contented soul argues with itself because the flesh is saying, be discontented, be unthankful. But the contented soul says, no, no, I shall not be unthankful. I shall be content. I shall trust God. Though the earth melts into the sea, and though the mountains be removed, I will trust God. And this is what the psalmist was so intent on stating. As he says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will we not fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. Think about it, Selah. Think about it. I will not be moved. I will be content with the will of God, because there is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High, because God is in the midst of her. These are the things as Christians we have to develop. These are the things as children of God we have to be strengthened by. And Paul knew this. And he knew how to thrive. Not just exist, but he knew how to thrive in whatsoever condition he found himself in. And that is so hard without the knowledge of God's sovereign orchestration of all things. You see, Paul had mastered the mystery of contentment. In verse 12, he says, I know. I would even say, what he means is, I finally know how to be abased. And I finally know how to abound because I have learned the mystery of contentment. But I can assure you that he did not achieve that contentment without much difficulty. He had to learn it, and it was not an easy learning experience. He had to suffer under the assault of the flesh that cried out for more or for something different than what God had ordained as his lot. And that's our problem. That's our default. We want something more. We want something different. We want something better, as if God has organized something better for us in some by and by. No, God is organizing the best for us now today. And that is what we must be content with. So Paul is arguing against the flesh, as we must argue against the flesh. Notice what he says in Romans 7:15 and Romans 7:24. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that I do, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? But he thanked God. Even in the plight of his fleshly rebellion, he thanked God. As a wretched man, because he was a child of the King. I thank God through Jesus Christ who has saved me. Now, in addition to his inward struggles, Paul had to deal with the providence of God. And the providence of God for that particular man continued to buffet him daily. Not only did he have strife within himself, but everything came upon him as a flood. Sometimes we think, oh, everything's so terrible, everything's so bad. Well, we're drinking our cappuccinos and eating our burritos at Taco Bell. We think, oh, this is so bad. Paul says this, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure. You see, this is how he learned. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in depths often. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods, once I was stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck, a night and a day. I have been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and in thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Is that not a place of learning? Do we have the right to not be content or to not give thanks and praise to the God of glory who has given us all of these things and yet we find ourselves discontented? Can we match this? Do we dare? So what is exactly the secret to contentment? What's the secret? Number one, contentment simply put, is trust in God. It is fueled by the grace of faith, which results in a quiet and peaceable spirit. The contented Christian is not easily shaken by providence, since he knows that God is orchestrating that particular situation perfectly for a glorious end, whatever that end may be. Consider the psalmist again, his disposition. He begins by considering God before he considers the storm which might befall him. He first begins by assuring himself in God. God is our refuge. That is what I have to remember. He is our strength. He is my very present help, not some far off help. He's right there. He's right there. My help in trouble, and I will not fear. I will not. I will not. I will not. And he's continuously speaking to himself so that he brings himself to a position of fidelity. He's arguing with himself. Why? Because he knows the flesh is strong. The flesh will run. The flesh will hide. The flesh will fear. The flesh will be anxious. But no, no, no. Not if I begin. Not if I begin trusting God. Because he is in the midst of her. And this is why the psalmist, in concert with Solomon, was able to advise the following. Notice Psalm 37, verse 1. Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity. Notice, don't be anxious, don't fret yourself. rest in the Lord. In other words, be content. Rest. Contentment brings peace. Peace brings rest. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Fret not thyself. Don't be anxious. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. Cease from anger. Forsake wrath. Fret not thyself in any wise to do evil. And then Solomon, in concert with his father, says this in Proverbs 24:19, fret not thyself because of evil men, neither be thou envious at the wicked. Secondly, contentment is the mortification of discontentment. The contented soul opposes any unsettling or instability of spirit which seeks to assault his resolve in trusting God. This is the battle, folks. This is the fight, the internal struggle. This is how we beat down the flesh. The contented soul is in a debate, if you will, an argument against that notion of infidelity, of fear, of anxiety. The contented soul argues against any notion of discontentment. How often are you discontented with a situation, but then you catch yourself? Oh, I hope you catch yourself. You say, oh, I'm such a fool to argue with God. God, thy will be done. Thy will be done on earth, in time and in history, and in my time and in my history. I will resolve myself to thy will, not my will. And it argues, and you argue, and you go back and forth because your flesh is discontented and you recognize that argument is sinful. Again, the Puritan Burroughs says this: the contented spirit is opposed to an unsettled and unstable spirit, whereby the heart is distracted from the present duty that God requires in our several relationships toward God, ourselves, and others. Notice, distraction. The flesh is there to distract you, to distract you, to take you away, just as Peter walking on the water is distracted because of the waves on the left and the waves on the right, and then he begins to sink. Why? Because he lost his focus. He was distracted. He became anxious. He became fearful. Burroughs says this: we should prize duty, the duty of being obedient, more highly than to be distracted by every trivial occasion. End quote. You know, sometimes the things that never happen are the things that distract us most. We're worried about all those things that never happen. Jesus warns. In Matthew 6, Jesus says this: no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he would hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life. In other words, don't be anxious. No division of mind, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body. These are principles. Don't worry about these things. What you shall put on, is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold, the fowls of the air, they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you by taking thought can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, they toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? There's the problem. There's the problem. Little faith, not trusting God. And therefore, the result is lack of hope, lack of security, lack of focus, discontentment, fear, fretting. Therefore, Jesus says, take no thought saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. Now, if we are posturing ourselves like the Gentiles, can we claim to be Christians, distinct? Or are we falling back into the pattern of the Gentiles, of the nations, which worry about everything? Worried about this, worried about that, and I marvel of the Christian community, worried about the electric magnetic pulse that might take over the internet and crash the system. Or they worried about the collapse of the dollar, or they worried about who's the president, or who's this one. It's all nonsense. It's total nonsense. It takes our mind away from the reality of the King of the universe, who orchestrates all things. And what happens is, we then become lax in our duty before God. Because we're so worried about everything else, we become lax in our duty before God. So he says, for after all these things do the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. Now notice the remedy. Notice the remedy. Verse 33. But seek ye first. Arche. Seek chiefly, first and foremost, focus upon the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's our focus. The kingdom of God and his righteousness. And notice, all these things shall be added unto you. Do your duty. Do your duty. And you won't have to worry. Note also that this admonition is given on the heels of the prohibition of having two masters. Who is your master? The distractors or the Christ? You see, Jesus is teaching that if you have God as your supreme master, if you understand who he really is, that the Lord of hosts, Yahweh of the army of God is with us, the God of Jacob being our refuge, if you understand that and the focus of your entire life is upon him, then you won't be distracted from your duties. You won't be distracted from serving God. You'll be like a freight train going through the wind. And the result? Godly contentment. Third, contentment has a Christ-centered purpose. Again, focus. The contented man finds his life's purpose in Jesus Christ and his will as lawgiver, judge, and king. He trusts his orchestration of all things. He believes the promises of God as to the future, both for his life and the life of his loved ones in the world at large. And he lives in the sunshine of God's providential blessings. And when things get dark, he sustains himself in the knowledge of God's covenant promises. Why? Because he knows what they say. He studies the Word. He's approved of God because he studied the Scriptures. And he rests himself upon the revelation of the sovereign King of the universe. Notice what Jeremiah says. Jeremiah 29:11. God speaking. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, saith Yahweh, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. We need to know as well what God thinks of us. Psalm 98:1. O sing unto Yahweh, O sing unto the Lord a new song, for he hath done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm hath gotten him the victory. Burroughs again comments, he says, the contented soul is contented by the melting of his will and desires into God's will and God's desires. By this means, he gains contentment. It is not by having his own desires satisfied. He makes God's will and his own the same. End quote. Number four, contentment is a mysterious enigma. It's a puzzle. The Christian man is the most contented man in the world. And yet, he's the most unsatisfied man in the world. It's an enigma. It's a puzzle. In Christ and in God's decree for his life, he is most contented. But in the world and in his own body of the Adamic death, he is of the utmost discontented and the utmost dissatisfied. So he's both satisfied and unsatisfied, content and discontented. You see, the contented man longs for the day when he will be free from the body of death, and at the same time longs for the day when Christ shall actually put down all rule and all authority under his feet in time and in history. And for that, he cannot wait. And when he sees the days becoming darker and darker, he is so discontented because he wants to see victory now. So he's an enigma within himself. Number five, This brings us to the final aspect of contentment. The contented soul understands, works toward, and looks forward to the kingdom's consummation upon the earth in the realm of time and in history according to the promise of the covenant. And at this point, we can now attach hope to the catalog of praise, thanksgiving, contentment, and peace. As a result of that hope, which includes our eternal spiritual hope, we have the hope of worldwide righteousness, when Jesus will finally destroy all enemies under his feet and declare victory, and at that time deliver up the kingdom unto the Father, as Paul declares in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is the aspect of contentment which goes beyond the self and beyond individual salvation. It is the realized hope of the totality of Christ's victory in time and in history on earth before all flesh. The saint is therefore content, knowing that Jesus is Lord and that he has come to cast down all the enemies of his majesty. This is what Paul explains in 1 Corinthians 15:25. For he must reign until he hath put all enemies under his feet. It is this statement where Paul expresses one undeniable fact, that Christ is reigning now, and he will continue to do so until all enemies be subdued. This reality was the sum total of Paul's praise, thanksgiving, contentment, peace, and hope. R.J. Rushton, he comments, he says, Christ's victory is in time and eternity, in the world of matter as well as in the realm of the spirit, end quote. A total victory by a total Christ in the total world. This is the eschatological hope of the saint, which is the foundation of his ultimate contentment. This eschatological position has been the dominant position throughout all ages until, sadly, until just recently, which is why there is so much fear, fretting, discontentment, anxiety, and uncertainty, because they do not know the sovereign God of the universe. But for the saint who understands the surety of Christ's covenant promise, he is secure. He is secure in knowing that Christ has prevailed and will prevail, and he praises God and is exceedingly thankful and hopeful because of it. Rush Dooney explains it this way. He says, postmillennialism will again prevail because it is the truth of God and his inscripturated word. As an eschatological point of victory, it will inspire men with the power of God, and as with great saints of old and the Puritans of yesteryears, lead again and more enduringly to the triumph of Christ in every area, bringing every sphere of thought and action into captivity to Christ. As an eschatology of victory, it will inspire men with the power of God, and as with great saints of old and the Puritans of yesteryears, they will lead again and more enduringly to the triumph of Christ in every area, bringing every sphere of thought and action into captivity to the Lord Jesus Christ, end quote. Now just consider for a moment the historical position of the Reformation, as depicted by John Calvin concerning the victory of Christ over the world. Notice what he says in his Institutes, and this was paramount during the Reformation, the total victory of a total Christ over a total people in the total world. Calvin says, "But our doctrine must stand sublime above all the glory of the world, and invincibly by all its power, because it is not ours, but that of the living God and his anointed, whom the Father has appointed king, that he may rule from sea to sea and from the rivers even to the ends of the earth, and so rule to smite the whole earth and its strength of iron and brass, its splendor of gold and silver with the mere rod of his mouth, and break them in pieces like a potter's vessel, according to the magnificent predictions of the prophets respecting his kingdom." End quote. You see, David understood, along with Calvin and the prophets, and the apostles, and all of those who came after them, he understood the promise of victory and the contentment resulting because of that hope. And for this, David gives thanks. Consider what he says in 1 Chronicles 29, verse 11 and following. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness, and the power, and the glory, and the victory, and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come of thee, and thou reignest over all. And in thine hand is power and might, and in thine hand it is to make great and to give strength unto all. Notice verse 13. Now therefore, our God, we thank thee and praise thy glorious name. He was thanking God for his majesty. He was thanking God for his power, his infinite honor, his infinite mercy, the greatness of all that God is and all that God will do. And he says, now therefore, in light of everything I've just said, we thank thee, our God, and we praise thy glorious name. See, beloved, this is the hope of Christianity. And it is that hope that the saint can say with the apostle, for I have learned, in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. And this we shall do, God helping us, unto the praise of the glory of his grace. Amen.